I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Proverbs and to take out your outline to follow along. As you can see from your outline, because it is Father's Day, we're taking a one-week break from our VBS series that we began last Sunday, and we'll get back to it, Lord willing, next weekend. But this morning, we're going to see how we can be good human fathers and grandfathers by teaching our children and grandchildren as our good Heavenly Father instructs us in this Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read a few verses scattered throughout the first seven chapters of Proverbs. So let's begin with the very first book, verse of the book, Proverbs 1:1. Follow along in your Bible, and I'll also put them up here. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So King Solomon is the author. He's the son of David, the former king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. He's writing these words to his son, David's grandson, probably the son who succeeded him on the throne of Israel, which would be King Rehoboam. Verse 8, my son, hear the instructions of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Chapter 4, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get understanding, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Solomon here references his father and mother. What was his father's name? David. What was his mother's name? Bathsheba. You know that. Don't be shy. Verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. My son, chapter 5, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. Chapter 6, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. Proverbs 6. One more, chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Don't do this to me. There we go. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Well, dads, this is your day. You won't get another one for 364 days, so enjoy it. This is the day your kids will tell you how much they love you. If they have to call you long distance to tell you, the call will probably be collect, but take it anyway. If your kids are little, the card or the sign may be homemade, but that makes it even better. It's their chance to tell you that you're number one in their eyes. They'll probably give you presents, so enjoy them. Go ahead and wear that tie they pick out for you. Take your son fishing with that new fishing rod he gives you. Cook some hamburgers on your new grill. Now that is a grill. Remember that you're Superman in the eyes of some little girl or boy. It's tough to live up to that, so give it all you've got with the Lord's help. Happy Father's Day again to all the dads. One of my most important roles in life is being a father, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity. This white boutonniere I'm wearing indicates that my earthly father is gone. In fact, this is my 10th Father's Day without him. But I thank my Heavenly Father for the legacy my dad left me, one that I try to carry on. I love being a dad. I agree with one of our former presidents who said, if I could be anything, I'd be a good father. We need fathers to step up to realize that their job does not end at conception, that what makes you a man is not the ability to have a child, but the courage to raise one. And a big part of raising your child is taking every opportunity to teach your child. Remember, God will hold you accountable for that, Dad. And the last thing in the world you need to be is an absent or passive father, too preoccupied with your work or hobbies to interact with your children along the way every day in a significant way. Even secular psychologists and sociologists have come to understand that the plague of fatherlessness is the number one social problem in our culture. And I listened to a Christian speaker last week who acknowledged that American society has collapsed, or at least is on the verge of collapsing, because the family has collapsed. And the number one reason is the loss of the presence and role of a strong father in the home. David Blankenhorn shocked America with his landmark book in 1995, Fatherless America, in which he gave proof that the number one cause of all the social ills in America is the absent or passive father. Let's just say it this way. Thugs are breaking into houses or stealing catalytic converters from under vehicles in Durham and every other city because their dads blew their assignments. When these thieves were impressionable little boys, their dads either weren't there or were too preoccupied with other things that they thought were more important than teaching their little boys how to live. And what about these 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds who are walking into grocery stores and schools and murdering innocent men, women, and children? Before our leaders in Washington, including our two senators, try to take away the constitutional rights of law-abiding citizens, they need to take a deep dive into the tragic home situations that are producing these young monsters. Dads, let me say it plainly. If your son grows up and is attracted to Steve rather than Eve, 99 times out of 100, it's your fault. If your daughter grows up and is attracted to Mary rather than Martin, it's almost certainly your fault. If she sleeps around with half the guys in her high school before she meets and marries Martin, it's more than likely your fault. Oh, your children will be responsible for the choices they make, but consistent studies have shown that the failure of the father is the leading contributor to the sexual confusion and gender dysphoria and immorality that I've just described. I know our twisted society calls what I just said hate speech, but it is absolutely true from a biblical and a sociological standpoint. You may not like to hear that, but those are the biblical facts, and they are backed up by the best secular research, which is being ignored by those who have sold out to the LGBTQ plus community. Your little sons and daughters need you. They need your attention. They need your love. They need your example. They need your discipline. Without those things from you, they grow up insecure and confused and angry. And they easily lose their way and look for love and acceptance in all the wrong places. Dad, you are the key. That's why the Lord made you the head of your home, not so you could be dictator, but so you could fulfill the vitally important roles He's assigned to you. He's given you some clear-cut roles to fulfill, roles that we've talked about in other sermons and in series. And at the heart of each of them is the task of modeling and teaching vitally important biblical truths. And it's undoubtedly harder to do that now than it's ever been in our country. My firstborn, Melody, changed my life forever for the good. And I've often said, if I could turn the clock back and do it all over again, I would. But I also know that my task would be tougher the second time around. We were at the birthday party of our two oldest grandchildren last Sunday afternoon. There were several young couples with young children there. And it was encouraging to see young Christian couples there with two, three, four small children. And most of them were very well behaved. But I thought about how those parents are, what they're facing now and what they well might face in our culture in the next 15 to 20 years before their children are grown. And I silently prayed for them. You see, if you have small children, or if your children have small children, the job as a parent is more difficult than mine was when my children were very young in the 80s and 90s. And my job as a parent was much more difficult than the job of my parents in the 50s and 60s. I was in the first grade when President Kennedy was assassinated. And in 1963, things were definitely already changing for the worse in the spiritual realm in our culture, but there was still a high level of respect for God, for the Bible, for the church, and biblical Christianity. And even though a culture and political and sexual revolution were already emerging in the early 60s, it was still true when I started school that what was taught in the Christian home and in the church was more often than not reinforced at school and in the general culture. We read from the Bible. We prayed and gave thanks for our food before we lined up and went to the cafeteria. We had devotions over the intercom in public school. Public school when I was in grade school in Guilford County. Immorality, adultery, dishonesty, cheating, profanity, drunkenness, and theft were still frowned upon. Integrity, honesty, faithfulness, virginity, kindness, respect for others, and all such virtues were still highly prized. But that is no longer the case, is it? Hollywood and social media mock what is good and celebrate what is evil. So if you're trying to rear your children today in the fear and instruction of the Lord, you're swimming upstream. And there are powerful forces at work in our culture, in government, education, entertainment, big tech, actively and deliberately trying to tear down what you're trying to build up in the lives of your children. So the need for commitment and diligence has never been more important. But the good news is there are more excellent resources available today for parents from a solid biblical perspective in print and video formats than there has ever been. Problem is, too many Christian parents are ignorant of the good stuff that's available, and they turn instead to the secular material that's almost always at odds with God's instructions. Visit your Christian bookstore, go to Answers in Genesis website, Focus on the Family website, ChristianBook.com, or look through a Christian book distributor's catalog. There is a wealth of excellent material available, even though it's surrounded by a lot of poison. So if you need help, ask me as you wade through the wilderness of resources. But the ultimate resource is written by the one who created parenting, the one who knows our children inside and out, and who loves them more than we are capable of loving them. The ultimate resource and our final authority for child rearing, of course, is the Bible. And one of the most helpful portions of Scripture for parents is a book that was written as an instruction manual from a father to his son, as we've already mentioned, and that's the book of Proverbs. I'm certain that every father and grandfather here this morning desires to be a better father or grandfather, a more effective dad or grandpa, one whose parenting honors the Lord. So I want to point you to the best resource available. We learn in chapter 1, verse 1, as we've already seen, that these were the words of King Solomon. Solomon was known as the man who built the first Jewish temple. He was known for his great wisdom. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ and Adam, God made him the wisest man who ever lived, at least in the first half of his adult life. He was also a father, and he wrote the book of Proverbs as a father giving instructions to his son. In fact, 20 times in Proverbs, the phrase, my son, is found. We read a bunch of those earlier. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are especially helpful, and in those chapters, there are a number of dominant truths that fathers need to teach their children. Our time will only allow us to deal with 4 of them, so I've limited your outline and my comments this morning to those. In fact, I'm almost certain, well, I won't say that, but we probably won't get all 4. So don't get nervous. At least you'll have the notes and verses if you want to continue. Here's the first one. Teach your children to fear their God. Teach your children to fear their God. The fear of the Lord is a major theme that runs through these verses, these first 9 chapters. And it really is foundational to all the rest. That's why we'll spend more time on this one. Jot down some of these references. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 1, verses 20 and following, fools face disaster and calamity. Why? Verse 29, because they do not choose the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, 1 to 5, if you seek wisdom from God, you will understand the fear of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What does the fear of the Lord refer to? And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, to put it simply, to fear the Lord is to take Him seriously, to give Him your full attention, to reverence Him, to believe in Him, and not just in an abstract intellectual way. It means that you believe what He says and you obey what He says. It means your life revolves around Him. You order your life, your decisions, your actions based upon what He has said about reality and His instructions for your behavior. And of course, it begins by putting your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you fear the Lord? Are you a follower, a genuine follower of Jesus? Well, then how do you teach your children to fear the Lord? Let me suggest three ways from these chapters. Start by helping them learn His attributes. His attributes. That means two things. You find out what God is like, and you find out what He's done. First, find out what He's like, and you'll learn that He is eternal, creative, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, good, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving, sovereign, self-existent, etc. You learn about who He is as you dig into this book and read the stories of how He revealed Himself to the main characters in the Bible. And then find out what He's done. You'll find that He created the universe. He revealed His Word. He provided salvation. He cared for His own. He planned the future. He controls history. For example, chapter 3, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding He set the heavens in place. By His knowledge the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. His wisdom, His understanding, His knowledge. That doesn't sound like there was no intelligent input, that everything happened purely by chance. That idea that it's all by chance is a direct attack and a rebellious action against the Creator of the universe. Because He told you. He's told us how He did it. That one passage will help you talk with your children about what she's being told in science class, about how the universe came into existence. That's what we talked about last week. That's what will be the lesson the first night of VBS. It wasn't a big bang. It was a big God. Looking back, I think my dad helped me with that, maybe even without realizing it, by giving me a love for the outdoors and faithfully taking me to church. He took me fishing and hunting. We worked outside together, painting the fence every year or so, working in the yard, in the garden, mowing, raking, plowing, weeding. I got my hands dirty. I planted seeds and watched them grow. I harvested them, picking beans or pulling corn on rows that seemed a mile long when I was little. I shelled them, I snapped them, I shucked them, I ate them. I was around animals. Dogs, cows, pigs, chickens, squirrels, rabbits, deer, turkeys, fish. I learned where food came from, about the cycle of life. Too many kids grow up in the city today and never think about where that hamburger at McDonald's came from, or how those groceries got into Food Line, or why the shelves are empty lately. But being outdoors is only half of it. While we were working or playing or hunting or fishing, we would talk about the beauty of the woods or the lake or the sky full of stars at night. Who made them? I never doubted that God made all this, and I was overwhelmed at how big He must be. Then my dad took me to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night. He took me, along with my mom and siblings. He didn't just send us. And I heard from the pulpit in the Sunday school classroom the same things my dad was telling me. Dads, it's not that hard to help your children learn about God, but it does take time, and you have to be consistent. I've read many books about God since I became an adult. I worked my way through the scriptures many times. But the foundation for appreciating and understanding God was laid when I was a little boy, in the garden, in the woods, on the lake, around the pond with my dad. One thing I really appreciated about the Robertson family on Duck Dynasty was how they communicated what I've just been talking about. Phil kept preaching the need for kids to get away from the video games and outside to the great outdoors and recognize that God is responsible for all the bounty around us. Help your children learn God's attributes, and then teach them to fear His displeasure. That's certainly a part of fearing Him. And there are three facts to remember and communicate here. Help your children understand that God has told us what to do and what not to do. That's one reason He wrote a book. chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 tell us that these proverbs are given primarily for our instruction, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. It's not that we don't know what God wants. If we read His Word, we know. Of course, if we don't read His Word, then we are willfully ignorant and without excuse. So we have to stress to our children the importance of developing the daily discipline of systematically reading God's Word, that learning God's Word is a lifelong pursuit, and there is no substitute for it. They need to see that modeled in our lives, don't they? This "do what I say and not what I do," it doesn't work. Dads, if you don't read God's Word consistently, then you're proving to your children that you really don't believe it's important, regardless of what you say on Sunday. A famous person once said, "Older people love to give good advice because it saves them the trouble of being a good example." But that doesn't cut it, does it? I read an article by a young mother who vividly recalls hearing her mom pray for her when her mom didn't know her daughter was there. She was greatly impacted by walking in a room one evening and seeing her mom and dad on their knees holding hands and praying for their children, mentioning her by name. Our kids need to see us engaged in the daily disciplines of Bible study and prayer. They need to see us in church with them each Sunday morning, hearing God's Word taught and worshiping Him. Second, we need to make sure our children are clear that God can and will punish those who disobey Him. Chapter 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son He delights in. I learned as a little boy that God should be feared because He means what He says, that He backs up His threats by discipline." The writer of Hebrews quotes this passage from Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 and adds to it Psalm 119. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Don't shortchange your children on this, dads. Teach them that the Lord means business, that if you disobey Him, He will discipline you, and it will not be fun. Your child needs to believe that truth for his own sake, her own sake, for your grandchildren's sake, and for the sake of society as a whole. The gangs of thugs terrorizing neighborhoods, breaking into homes and stealing people's hard-earned possessions and killing one another apparently didn't get that message from their dads when they were growing up. Third, by all means, make sure your children are straight on this fact. God's ultimate punishment is eternal banishment from His presence. Chapter 6, disaster will overtake the evildoer in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Chapter 5, the feet of the adulteress go down to death. Her steps lead straight to Sheol. Now, I'm not saying that you should scare little children and give them nightmares with graphic images of hellfire and brimstone. You need to be sensitive to their age and what they can handle. But I'm convinced that Christian parents make a huge mistake if they completely shield their children from the concept of hell. After all, it's not a fairy tale. It's a real place, and it's a part of the clear teaching of Scripture, so you can't ignore it. Stress God's love and Christ's sacrifice for them on the cross, of course. Tell them that God wants them to know Him, to be in His family, to spend eternity with Him, by all means. But make them aware that those who reject Jesus do have to spend eternity away from His presence in a horrible place. God is to be feared. And our generation of professing believers, especially in our country, has gotten far too chummy in our perception of God. We believe that God is love. We like that, and He is. But I don't think many really believe that He's also a consuming fire. He's that too. Remember the context of that statement. It was written to Christians at the end of Hebrews 12. The Holy Spirit says to believers, "Therefore, said to this to believers, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Because of that, it's imperative that you teach your children that they must enter his family. Enter his family. Be able to share the gospel accurately and clearly with your children at the earliest age possible. Teach them that we must recognize our sinfulness and repent of it. We're all born as sinners. We have a sinful nature. We practice sin. Explain to them what sin is. You know, when you disobey mommy, when you fight with your, when you're mean to your brother, on their level, it's anything we do or say or think that is disobedient to what God has told us to do. It's doing something that God has told us not to do. It's not doing something God has told us to do. And use their relationship to you as an example. How you were displeased when they disobey you. How it grieves you. We must understand what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. Explain to them who Jesus is. Why he came to earth. Why he died on the cross. That he rose from the dead. Went back to heaven. Explain how he died in their place for them. How his death pays for their sins and allows God to forgive them if they will believe on Jesus. Tell them that we must receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Help your child to understand what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus, to receive him as Lord and Savior. The most important thing I have ever done as a father is lead my three children to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a great privilege to see each of them come to the Savior when they were very young. And of course, my wife had a big part in that. And nothing I will ever do for the rest of my life will be as important as that. The next most important thing for Karen and me is seeing our grandchildren come to genuine faith in Christ. And we pray for that every day and have been doing so since before they were born. Dads, don't fail in that assignment. Don't leave it up to a Sunday school teacher or an Awana worker. Billy Sunday was the greatest evangelist of the first half of the 20th century, as Billy Graham was of the second half. But while Billy Sunday led thousands of other people's sons and daughters to Christ, all of his own children died in unbelief. How utterly tragic. As far as I know, all of Billy Graham's children are believers. That's no doubt a tribute to his dear wife, Ruth, who went home to glory just over 15 years ago. Can you believe it's been that long? Jerry Falwell went home to be with the Savior the same year as Ruth, 2007, was rightly honored by many fellow believers for the amazing achievement the Lord accomplished in his life. But to me, Jerry Vines, in Falwell's funeral sermon, put his finger on one of the greatest achievements, that is the legacy of Jerry and Maisel's three children. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law went to college with Jerry's two youngest children, Jonathan and Jeannie, and both of them, along with their older brother, Jerry Jr., have gone on to love and serve the Lord in a huge way, carrying on their dad's legacy at Thomas Road Baptist Church and Liberty University. Of course, Jerry Jr. made some stupid mistakes that cost him the presidency of Liberty, but I hope he's gotten his life straightened out now. James Dobson's two grown children are also serving the Lord. And maybe that happened because he and his wife Shirley devoted one day every week, I think it was a Tuesday, while their children were growing up, to fasting and praying for the spiritual well-being of their children. I assure you, it's no accident that those children are serving the Lord faithfully as adults. Dads, believe me, most of the forces at work in our culture, from MTV to Hollywood to social media to the public school agenda to the drug culture to the secular progressives that despise biblical Christianity and want to turn our country into a totally secular socialist state and many others, are pawns in Satan's hands to prevent your child from ever becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the devil wants. So if your child grows up to fear God, it won't happen by accident. It'll be because of purpose and commitment and time on your part. Dad, your impact in the spirituality of your household is staggering. Several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention revealed the conclusion of research that they conducted on the influence of fathers in the salvation of their children. Are you ready? Research revealed that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian, there is a 3.5% probability that everyone else in the household will also become Christians. Only 3.5%. If the mother is the first to accept Christ, the percentage goes up to 17%. That's much better. But if the father is the first to place his faith in Christ, 93% of all households follow his conversion to Christ. Dad, your impact is huge. Let me ask you, Dad, if your child's responsiveness to God and hunger for the word and love for serving in the church and was a reflection of yours, what kind of Christian would you have on your hands? Second, teach your children to guard their mind, to guard their mind. By mind, the Bible doesn't just mean what happens in your brain, your intellect. It refers to your inmost being, the seed of who you are. It's your heart, not only what you think, but what you believe, what you really embrace intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Two things to help your kids remember about this. First, their mind is the source of their behavior. Their mind is the source of their behavior. Chapter 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That's why wisdom is such a major theme in these chapters. Wisdom is the ability to live life skillfully in a manner that pleases God. Let me say that again. That's the biblical definition. Wisdom is the ability to live life skillfully in a manner that pleases God. It's more than knowledge. It's the ability to use the knowledge you have to make decisions that lead to good consequences, not bad ones. Wisdom is a crowning virtue in these chapters. It's personified as a wise woman who stands at the street corner and calls out to the simple and the naive, the foolish, come to her that they might learn the right way to live. In chapter 8, Christ is presented as wisdom personified, there with the Father, creating and fashioning the world. That's why in these chapters we learn that the pursuit of godly wisdom is the highest of all pursuits. Incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Chapter 2, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. Chapter 4, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Dads, help your children develop a thirst, not just for knowledge, but for godly wisdom. And then help them understand that the gaining of godly wisdom is the greatest safeguard from ruin. These references I've given you in chapters 2, 3, 4, 7 all emphasize that godly wisdom will keep your child from ungodly people, from destructive behavior, from sexual immorality, from financial ruin, and other bad decisions that will wreak havoc in their lives. Your children aren't experienced in life, so you have to help them believe that. They have to see that you believe it. They have to see you pursuing wisdom by studying your Bible, spending time in prayer, reading good books, being faithful in church attendance, actively serving the Lord, being humble and teachable. Model it for them. My dad was not a highly educated man. He graduated from high school when it only went through the 11th grade. He never went to college. He was a blue-collar worker all of his working life. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. He was never a reader. I've read more books in the past month than he read his entire life. I did not get my love of reading from him, but he read his Bible. He demonstrated to me during my growing up years and my adult years a godly wisdom that I greatly admired. He found it in Scripture and in prayer and in obeying the Lord for many decades. By the way, isn't it amazing how smart your dad gets when you grow up and have children? It was Mark Twain who said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. By the way, Dad, here's another set of statistics that are amazing in their ramifications. One research group polled thousands of families and churches to discover the following facts. When mom is a regular churchgoer, but dad attends infrequently, only 3% of their children will go on to become involved with the church as adults. But when dad is regularly involved, whether or not mom ever attends, 44% of kids end up involved in the church. 44, that's almost 15 times more likely. I don't mean to discourage faithful mothers, but I really want this truth to sink into the minds and hearts of dads. There is an unmistakable power of influence by the father over the attitude of your child and toward the things of God. Now, the Bible says there are two types of wisdom: earthly wisdom, which comes from demons, ultimately, and heavenly wisdom that God has revealed in His Word, wisdom that is above, as James refers to it. So that means that there's bad stuff you don't want and good stuff you do. So teach your children that they must keep the bad out, they must put the good in. Now, there are several passages in these chapters in Proverbs that inform us that wrong thinking is to be rejected, for it produces bad behavior. And make no mistake, much of what your child hears every day is wrong according to Jesus Christ, and He calls Himself the truth because He is. On the other hand, right thinking must be founded upon God's revealed truth. I don't have time to develop any of those, so I'll just have to leave that to you. And let me simply give you the, time is about gone, I'll give you the remaining fill in the blanks for time's sake and trust you to pursue the study yourself. It would be a great exercise for you and your son or daughter or grandchildren this week to do this together. Because you can't depend on 40 minutes of children's church to counter 100 hours each week in a pagan culture. You got to help them, and it takes time. So quickly, teach your children to obey their parents. That's number three. Teach your children to obey their parents. Two truths here that your children have to be convinced of. We won't take time to look at the verses. First, parental instruction is for their good. And that's assuming that these are good parents. It is to be embraced and highly prized, according to all those verses. Several of them agreeing there on your outline support that. And remember, Proverbs is written as the instruction of a father to his son, and he urges him to obey it. And one reason is because parental instruction will provide lifelong protection and direction. There is great safety for children in following the godly counsel of their parents, who are in turn following Christ, because when they're little, they don't have that life experience, so they hear wrong advice from everywhere else. Understand that respect for authority begins in the home, in the home. You see, parents are God's representatives in the home. We stand in His place when our children are very small. And authorities, as they get older in the church and state and business, are also God's representatives, and He will hold them accountable. Please teach your children to obey. Teach them that you, not they, are in charge. Sadly, that is not true in a lot of homes today. What a tragedy. And it is producing insecurity and underlying anger in children. We'll all rise up and call you blessed if you'll do as God tells you. Finally, teach your children to select their companions, to select their companions. Help them to understand that they will be a reflection of the company they keep, a reflection of the company they keep. Our friends affect us for good or bad, chapter 2. We know that, but our kids might not know that. So we've got to tell them and show them. And tell them that we take on the character of those we keep around us. So they must learn how to choose the right friends. And you have to teach them that. They don't know how to do that. Teach them that contrary to our popular culture, majority, popularity, beauty, money, power are not good criteria for friends. That's the exact opposite of what they hear in the culture. Rather, wisdom and godliness are what to look for. There are a lot of verses there and a lot of good Bible study that you and your kids could do together. Please do so. Make the time to do so. It will reap eternal dividends. Dads, let me leave you with two words of encouragement. First of all, remember, it's never too late to begin. It's never too late to begin. Maybe you've messed up so far. Maybe you realize now that you should have begun even before your child was born. But don't let Satan tell you that it's no use. You might as well forget it. It's too late. It's not too late. There's a principle in Old Testament scripture that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's a great truth. Tom Brokaw, in his award-winning book, The Greatest Generation, about the World War II generation, tells the story of his wife, Meredith, who was separated from her dad for the first 5 years of her life. Her father, Dr. Merritt Auld, was an Army doctor from Yankton, South Dakota, who served overseas for 5 years during World War II and 1 year beyond. Brokaw writes, quote, "She didn't have her father around during what we now call the bonding years. He returned home to find a five-year-old stranger as his daughter. As a result, their relationship evolved slowly. As she was growing up, it was more difficult, it was more distant than it might have been if he had been home in the early years. But by the time she was an accomplished adult, they were very close. For different reasons, the same was true for Billy Graham, who was away for much of his children's growing up years. Maybe that's why Franklin rebelled. But he did come back to God and has a tremendous worldwide ministry now with Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It is not too late to start. And finally, remember, it's way too early to quit. You're still breathing, so don't quit. One of the commentaries on the book of Romans in my library was written by William Newell. I've told you his story before, but let me remind you of it as we finish. He was a preacher's son, and he rejected his father's Christianity. He was filled with anger and sarcasm for the faith. At his father's command, around 1888, he applied to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and was rejected. His father pleaded with the president of the school, Dr. R.A. Torrey, and Newell was allowed in under two conditions. He would have to meet every day with Dr. Torrey, and he would have to keep the school rules. Any infraction would lead to dismissal, zero tolerance. He agreed. Every day, William came and presented his doubts and questions, and Dr. Torrey answered them from the Word of God with patience. Days turned into weeks and weeks into months. And then one day, William Newell came into the president's office, college student, and his face was aglow, as Torrey would later write, like the rain on parched ground. William Newell had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you probably never read Newell's commentaries. He has one on Hebrews as well and others. But you've most likely sung the hymn he wrote as a testimonial of salvation by grace in Christ who died on the cross. In fact, I know if you've been here long, you've sung it. The hymn lyrics are, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." The greatest desire in the heart of William Newell's father, whom we know nothing else about, was that his son would know and walk with the Savior. And that came about. Dads, if you had one wish, what would it be? Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Thank the Lord for godly fathers, those already in heaven, those still on earth. Thank the Lord for the privilege of being a father. But what an awesome responsibility, the privilege and responsibility of impacting young lives. Lives that will be on this earth most likely after we're gone. That's why children are referred to as arrows in the quiver of a warrior. And we shoot those arrows into the future. And then our grandchildren and so on, long after we're gone. What impact are you making in the lives of your children? Father, as we're about to sing, we want you to take our lives and let them be consecrated to you. Thank you for our Heavenly Father, who sets the example for us, who teaches us what we're to be. And I pray for all the dads and the future dads and the grandpas and all of us here. Help us, Father, to be what you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the future, for the sake of our dying culture, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.